Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
What are you here for today, huh? What did you come to church for? What are you looking for? You looking to heal your marriage? You looking to work on yourself? You looking for morality, some spirituality, forgiveness or salvation? What did you just come here kind of on autopilot today? Because that's just what Christians do. We just go to church on Sunday. What are you here for? Some came here just to get some assignments. Like, how many of you are like, just tell me what to do and I'll just do the thing? What is it? This passage today really isn't so much about just getting marching orders, getting assignments. What Lisa just read and what most scholars point to, how this passage is a complete enigma. Jesus enters the city. People don't know what they're saying. They kind of know what they're saying. They're participating in the drama of God in a way. Jesus goes to the temple, looks around, and then goes home. That's that. It's not much of a passage on giving your marching orders. I think it's a passage primarily about learning how to behold something. To behold something. And behold is like a word that we don't use very often, almost ever. It's a word that you find in songs and you find it in the Bible everywhere, but we don't use the word behold very often. Do you know how to behold something? Like, do you know how to go to an art gallery? Not do you look at art. Do you know how to go? Do you know how to listen to music? Has anybody showed you how? Do you know how to read? Not can you read paper, words on a page. Do you know how to read? Do you know how to enjoy a meal with your friends? I mean, really enjoy something? Do you know how to behold? The whole point of the Christian faith is learning how to behold Jesus. That's the idea, is to behold Jesus, not try to practice just to be like him so that maybe God will look your way. The point of the gospel is to get you to behold Jesus in such a way that you become transformed. The best verse in the Gospel of John, I think, there's a lot. It comes from a request from a few Greek people that approach the disciples, and they go up to Nathanael and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The Bible and the point of the pulpit and preaching is to do just that. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." My hope and prayer today is that we would be able to behold Jesus together. So, I wish this sermon had like lots of application points, but perhaps maybe that's the idea. The application is in the beholding. William Blake famously said, you know, we become like what we behold. So let's try. Mark's gospel in chapter 11 begins what should be called the passion narrative. Most people kind of peg it around chapter 14. The passion is, of course, when Jesus is betrayed by Judas, arrested by the Romans. Subsequently, he then undergoes a series of mock trials, is then publicly scourged and stripped naked and executed and buried. That's known as the passion narrative, and that begins in chapter 14. But it's actually better to start the passion narrative here in Mark's gospel in chapter 11. Some people say that Mark's gospel is just a passion narrative with a really long introduction. This is now where we're trying to get to the main idea of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason why some scholars will point that out is that 38% of Mark's gospel is dedicated right here, from 11 all the way through the end. This is what he's been building toward. It's the longest running story in the Gospel of Mark, has to do with the passion and the resurrection of Jesus. There's more references to other scriptures throughout the Old Testament, other allusions and metaphors all start coming in. So this is kind of it, where it begins. So let's do it. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately when you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one's ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" All right. So a couple of things going on here. First, Jesus and these faithful Jews have been marching to the south to the city of Jericho, and now from Jericho, which is about 20 miles away, up to Jerusalem. So they're going to Jerusalem for the festival known as the Passover, in which the Jews would remember when God delivered his people out of Egypt in slavery and bondage through the 10 plagues. Then they finally cross the Red Sea. They wander for years and years, and then finally arrive in the Promised Land. They're remembering God's deliverance of the people through the blood sacrifice of a lamb. So they're going into Jerusalem, and it says that they stay, or they dock really at Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the famous Lazarus that was raised from the dead, this is where they lived. And they're on their way, and Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a famous place as well in the Bible. In Zechariah, that Lisa read out of earlier, the prophet Zechariah mentions the Mount of Olives being the great place of the day of the Lord will happen there. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And so they're here at this famous place, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends out his disciples. He sends out two disciples, and he says, "Go ahead, go into the town ahead of us, and find a donkey there, find a colt." The word just means a small animal. It could apply to any animal. Matthew's gospel tells us later it's a donkey. Anyway, so he go find a small animal, find this colt, untie it, bring it back. Oh, and if anybody gives you any questioning about what are you doing, just tell them the Lord needs it. Which is such a funny thing to say. Like, don't do this in Seattle. Like, just don't help yourself to any Tesla or whatever out there. Just and say, "Oh, well, the Lord told me to do this." Like, no, he didn't. Probably not. So what's going on here? Well, there's and for Jesus to use even the language of Lord is a little curious here. Who is Lord? Who's the Lord over this donkey? The idea is when you go into town, say the Lord needs it. Well, the word Lord, curious, can mean master, like the owner. And so maybe Jesus was traveling with the owner of the donkey and says, "Hey, I need a donkey. Can I borrow yours?" "Yeah, that's fine." That's one idea. So when they go into town, just, "Oh, the owner of the donkey actually asked for this." That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that Jesus is actually referring to Yahweh God. The Lord needs it, meaning that this afternoon God is going to do something unbelievably. The divine is somehow involved and needs your donkey for a few hours. Maybe that's it. Or the third thing could be that Jesus might have actually taken the word Lord, the divine name, and applied it now to his own self. So they go, and it says in verse 4, "And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it." We don't know which two disciples these are, by the way. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing? Untying the colt." And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. The Lord needs it. They're like, okay. And they let them go. And like Jude and I went to Return of the Jedi last week, and it kind of felt like one of these, when I read this, I can't help but think like Star Wars, kind of almost like, the Lord needs it. And they're thinking, yes, the Lord needs it. You need your donkey. Take the donkey with you. Like, these are not the droids you're looking for, kind of thing. I don't know. It's just like this bizarre passage where they just go, okay, take it. For those of you that are not Star Wars nerds, I'm sorry. Anyway, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So they bring this donkey to Jesus. They take off their cloaks. They put it onto the donkey as kind of a makeshift kind of saddle for Jesus. It's among the last gifts that Jesus would receive. They had no idea. They were actually furnishing something for Jesus to this degree. And so Jesus' choice to ride a donkey, by the way, would have been very much so out of the ordinary. Pilgrims march on foot. They have the Ascension Psalms. We're supposed to walk together. We're supposed to sing together. And Jesus decides, I'm going to ride into the city. It would have stood out. And it's not because Jesus was maybe tired or injured. He's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Listen to what Zechariah said in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Lowly. So the word lowly here was an ironic term. It means humble or meek. When Romans would march into the city, especially a king, you march in on a war horse. And the irony is that a war horse, as long as it had a bit in its mouth, was referred to as meek. All meekness is power under control. And now we have Jesus, the King of Kings, in no need of a war horse, but riding on a donkey, meek. And many spread their cloaks on the road and spread out leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. John's gospel is the only gospel that tells us that they were palm branches. But these leafy branches, and there's a whole history to this stuff, and I'm going to tell it to you right now because I can, and you need to know. It's amazing. One, in the Exodus, we mentioned a moment ago when the people were delivered out and they're wandering in the desert wilderness. Do you remember? They live in these kind of makeshift booths, these little huts or tents known as sukkahs. And when you would construct the sukkah, God would tell them, get some leafy branches, cover the roof, but don't cover it up completely tight. Leave enough to where you can see through it at night so that you can see the stars. Because after all, I'm going to multiply you like I promised Father Abraham, like all the stars. So I want you to remember that. That was one image of the palm branch. Another comes in 1 Kings chapter 6 when Solomon builds the temple, and Solomon then goes and he engraves palm branches all down the walls of the temple. Another one that shows up in Jewish history, it's not in our Bible, it is in the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha. In the book of Maccabees, there's a great leader, Simon the Maccabee, in 154 BC, and the Syrians had come in and they had sieged Jerusalem, and Simon rose up and drove the Syrians out, and everyone began to cut down palm branches and use them as a symbol of celebration about liberation. And then the Jews started carving palm branches into their coins and saying something about around the edge of the coin, it would say, "Oh, behold, the redemption of Zion." All this stuff is going on. That's what's going on. Themes of deliverance out of Egypt. Themes of salvation in the city from a great leader. themes of celebration. All these things are going on. That's all baked into what was represented in the mind of a faithful Jewish man or woman when they would think of a palm branch. And so, of course, now we have Jesus mounts a donkey. He's going into the great city of Jerusalem. He's been confessed to be the Messiah. He was the one that's now raised the dead and walked on the water. Perhaps he really is the Christ, the one that's going to overthrow Rome once and for all. Redemption's on its way. That's what the people are thinking. And so they begin to cut down palm branches and spread them out on the road and begin to make more or less like a red carpet for the king, essentially. And those who went before and those who followed Jesus were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna meaning save us, essentially. Or the word really reads as save us, we pray. We use it now, and it became used throughout Christian, our liturgy as a word of praise. But originally, it was a word of do something for us. Save us. The idea is drive out Rome. They've occupied our country long enough. Save us, do something. Mighty. It's clear, God's hand is on you in some way. He is the anointed of God, so save us. They're crying out, "Save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It's amazing that they're essentially saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus isn't coming in the name of the Lord. He is the Lord. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they would say about prophets. They would also say that to all the pilgrims, others who had already had reached the city of Jerusalem at Passover week, and everybody's marching up into the city. That's what you would hear coming in is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as a welcome to the city. Blessed. But Jesus is the Lord. And he entered Jerusalem. And he went into the temple. We looked around at everything. It was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. In my Bible, the heading here says the triumphal entry. But it really doesn't sound like much of a triumphal entry. In the other Gospels, yeah, there's a big party going on as Jesus comes in, but this one, it seems like it's happening kind of on the way from Bethany into the city. And when Jesus arrives, he just goes in, he goes by himself. It's the end of the day. They've traveled over 20 miles to get there. And this is one of these things that if you don't read slowly and imaginatively and don't put yourself into the text, you'll end up reading a verse like that and go, "All right." So you have to actually participate a little bit. He entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. He looked around at everything. It was already late, and then he went home. Jesus went to Jerusalem not as how we might go if we were to visit the Holy Land. Like, Jesus didn't get translators. He wasn't there to, like, taste the food, see the sights. I don't know, have a little headset on. He had no tour guide. And he didn't go for a tour. To go, Jesus went into Jerusalem knowing everything about it. He wasn't there for souvenirs or even to make a pilgrimage. He doesn't go to observe. He doesn't go to learn. He definitely doesn't go to confess his sins. And I do love thinking about Jesus going to the temple at night. He knows what everything there means. From the outer court, where people like you and I, Gentiles, that's the only place we could go if we were considered to be proselytes. We could go to the outer court. Then there was the court of women for faithful Jewish women who were ceremonially clean and had passed every rigorous inspection of the law. That's where Jewish women could go. And then there was another court that just goes a little further in where Jewish men who were ceremonially and ritually clean could stand. Jesus knew that there were palm branches carved on the insides of the walls. Jesus knew that there was a high priest, a great high priest inside, doing God's work, offering incense, going through cleansing rituals, tying animals to the sacrificial altar. I love that sound, by the way. We're all like, babies, yes. But Jesus knows what every single thing represents in that temple. And it's all pointing to him. Every bit of it. He knows that inside the Holy of Holies is the mercy seat, holding the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff that budded, representing the provision and the miracle of God. He knows everything in that temple, down to the candlesticks, everything was pointing to him. And so he looks around. John's gospel, Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. The temple represented where God would physically dwell with his own people. And so Jesus is standing on the most holy ground. It's just unbelievable to just imagine what must have been going through his mind. For 1,400 years of Israel's history had been building up to this. And prior to that, from eternity past, he and his father had determined he would go into the city. It's just unbelievable. It's almost beyond comment to try to imagine the Christ himself at God's temple. And as he looks around, what does he see? Well, we know that there's money changers outside. Making money off God and playing a lot of religious games and doing so at the expense of the people. And Jesus didn't play games. And he knew that the following day, he was going to go in there and wreck shop. So Jesus goes and he inspects. And he should have found faithful men and women. But instead, he found infidelity. He found people like me. He found people like you. He found people that are in incredible need of a Savior. So Jesus went home that night and he slept on it. And the next morning he rose, going into the temple, knowing that when he was going to start to cleanse the place, that would tip the hand of the Jews, that would tip the hand of the Romans, that would tip the hand of Pilate, that would wind him up on his cross on Friday, and he did it anyway. Jesus borrowed a colt. The same way he borrowed a grave. He intended to return it. And the colt that bore the burden of Jesus on its back was nothing compared to the burden that Jesus would bear on his back on Friday. Such is the nature of a humble king, to come in and be so meek and so gentle with people that just deserve justice. If you're weary in your faith today, or if you're scared that God might be finished with you because your faith isn't so hot or you're distracted, I want to remind you that the King of Kings is actually meek. And his promise is always yes. And there's hope for you. There's hope for your children. There's hope for our city. As we follow a meek, not weak, a meek Savior who conquered death. That's it. That's all I got for today. To the King. All right. Aaron, if you'd come and lead us in worship. Kim. It is such an enigma of a passage, isn't it? I hope that you can sit with it this week. I'd encourage you, like I said to begin at the beginning, Mark's gospel, this is the passion. Read chapters 11 through 16 in one sitting, if you would. It'd do you a lot of good this week just to see it all in one take. So try to do that. I want to pray for us, and then we'll take our communion time together. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. This is such an unbelievable passage, trying to get our minds around you, Jesus, going into your temple. Jesus, you are our cleansing. Jesus, you are our atonement. Jesus, you are the one who, you are our righteousness. And we build our life on you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for making us righteous before the throne of God. Fill us with your Spirit and give us your vision and perspective. Help us to live out of the center. We pray these things in your good name. Amen.